Okay, so what we're going to do, we're in Thessalonians this week. We're in 1 Thessalonians this week and for the next 5 weeks. So this is the first, second week, and then Lauren's going to preach the third week. And every week we're going to do a chapter because there's five chapters in 1 Thessalonians. I moved the Revised Common Lectionary around a little bit because I wanted to cover the whole thing. And what we're going to do right now is we're going to watch the Thessalonians. A video. It's a 7-minute Bible Project video. And I just will say one thing quickly about the Bible Project videos and all videos like that. There's always variance in how we interpret. From one scholar to another, they'll have different outlines sometimes because they're emphasizing different things. So this is one way. In our Romans series, I kind of did that a little bit. We're showing some different outlines. It helps us see different things. So I can't promise you I'm going to follow the outline that he does exactly, but I like it. It's a good outline. So could you guys, as soon as you're ready, just turn it on and we'll watch it.
Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. This is most likely the earliest letter that we have from Paul, and the backstory for it is found in the book of Acts. It's where Paul and his co-worker Silas went to the ancient Greek city of Thessalonica. And after just 1 month of telling people the good news about Jesus, a large number of Jewish and Greek people gave their allegiance to Jesus, and they formed the first church community there. But trouble was brewing. Paul's announcement of the risen Jesus as the true Lord of the world, it led to suspicion. So the Christians in Thessalonica were eventually accused of defying Caesar, the Roman emperor, when they said that there is another king, Jesus. And this led to a persecution that got so intense, Paul and Silas actually had to flee from the city. And this was painful for them because they loved the people there so much. And so this letter is Paul's attempt to reconnect with the Christians in Thessalonica after he got a report from Timothy that they were doing more than okay. They were flourishing despite this intense persecution. He designed the letter to have two main movements. First is a celebration of their faithfulness to Jesus, and then he challenges them to keep growing as followers of Jesus. And then these two movements are surrounded by three prayers. The letter opens with a thanksgiving prayer. The two movements are linked together by a transitional prayer, and then the whole thing is concluded with a final prayer. It's a beautiful design. Paul opens by giving thanks and celebrating the Thessalonians' faith, their love for others, and their hope in Jesus despite persecution. He goes on to retell the story of their conversion, how they used to be idolatrous polytheists, and they were living in a culture where all of life was permeated by institutions and practices that honored the Greek and Roman gods. And Paul talks about how they turned away from those idols to serve the living and true God, and that they're now waiting for the coming of God's Son from heaven. So in a city like Thessalonica, transferring your allegiance to the Creator God of Israel and to King Jesus, this came at a cost. Isolation from your neighbors, hostility from your family. But for the Thessalonians, the overwhelming love of Jesus who died for them and the hope of his return, it made it all worth it. Paul then retells the story of his mission in Thessalonica and of the dear friendships he formed with the people. He uses really intimate metaphors here. They treated him like their child, and he became like their mother and like their father. He says, "We were happy to share with you not only the good news from God, but our very selves, because we came to dearly love you." Paul reminds us here that the essence of Christian leadership is not about power and having influence. It's about healthy relationships and humble, loving service. He reminds them that he never asked for money. He simply came to love and serve them in the name of Jesus. And so Paul moves on to reflect on their common persecution. Just like Jesus was rejected and killed by his own people, so now Paul is persecuted by his fellow Jews, and the Thessalonians are facing hostility from their Greek neighbors. And Paul draws a strange comfort from knowing that together their sufferings are a way of participating in the story of Jesus' own life and death. Paul then shares about the anguish he experienced when he heard of the hardships the Thessalonians had after he and Silas fled. So he sent Timothy to support them and see how they were doing. And to his joy, Timothy discovered that they were going strong. They were faithful to Jesus. They were full of love for God and their neighbors. And they longed to see Paul as much as he longed to see them. And so Paul concludes with a prayer for endurance. And what's cool is that he introduces here the topics he's going to address in the letter's second half. He prays that God will grow their capacity to love, that he'll strengthen their commitment to holiness as they fix their hope on the return of King Jesus. So he opens the letter's second movement by challenging them to a life that's consistent with the teachings of Jesus. So this means, first of all, a serious commitment and sexual purity. In contrast to the promiscuous, sexually destructive culture around them, they are to follow Jesus' teaching about experiencing the beauty and the power of sex within the haven of a committed marriage covenant relationship. God takes sexual misbehavior seriously, Paul says. It dishonors and destroys people and their dignity. Following Jesus also means a commitment to loving and serving others. So Paul instructs them that Christians should be known in the city as reliable people who work really hard, not just to make money, but so that they can have resources to provide for themselves and to generously share with people who are in need. After this, Paul addresses a number of questions the Thessalonians had raised about the future hope of Jesus' return. So some Christians in the church had recently died, most likely killed as martyrs, and their friends and family are wondering about their fate when Jesus returns. And so Paul makes it clear that despite their grief and loss, not even death can separate Christians from the love of Jesus. When he returns as king, he will call both the living and the dead to himself. And Paul uses a really cool image here. He uses language that would normally describe how a city subject to the Roman Caesar would send out a delegation to welcome or meet his arrival. Paul then applies this imagery to the arrival of King Jesus. He too will be greeted by a delegation of his people who will go to meet the Lord in the air as they welcome and escort him back to this world where he'll establish his kingdom of justice and peace. Paul then wants the Thessalonians to see how this hope should motivate faithfulness to Jesus. So he pokes fun at the famous Roman propaganda that it's Caesar who brings peace and security. Of course, Rome's peace came through violence, through enslaving their enemies and military occupation. And Paul warns that Jesus will return as king one day and confront this kind of injustice. Followers of King Jesus should live in the present as if that future day is already here. Despite the nighttime of human evil around them, they should stay sober and awake as the light of God's kingdom dawns here on earth as it is in heaven. Paul closes all of these exhortations, like he began, with a hopeful prayer that God would permeate their lives with his holiness, that he would set them apart to be completely devoted and blameless until the return of King Jesus. 1 Thessalonians reminds us that from the very beginning, following Jesus as king has produced a truly countercultural or holy way of life. And this will sometimes generate suspicion and conflict among our neighbors. But the response of Jesus' followers to such hostility should always be love, meeting opposition with grace and generosity. And this way of life, it's motivated by hope in the coming kingdom of Jesus that has already begun in his resurrection from the dead. And so holiness, love, and future hope, that's what 1 Thessalonians is all about.
Yeah, isn't that good? So let's go to 1 Thessalonians, and I wrote out a lot of notes. So this is more of a teaching than a preaching today. I'm just going to read from the beginning. And could you all put the map up of Macedonia and Achaia? So just to give us some background here, we're going to keep this map up. If you would come down over here a little bit, probably Israel would be somewhere around here. Israel, Palestine, Egypt, right? There's the boot of Italy. That's for most Americans, that helps us know where we are on the map. But Thessalonica, I never have said Thessalonica, and Philippi, they're close by. They're close by. So we know Paul was in Philippi. We just spent time reading that letter that he sent to them. And we're going to see where Silas and Timothy go in relation to this map in just a minute. So we'll keep that up for reference. So I'm going to read the entirety of chapter 1, and then I'll go back into it. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of our God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. That's big. He's our hope. Remember, we're hoping into the future based on what he's done in the past. To Timothy. I'm sorry, I'm in the book of Timothy. Isn't that interesting? I just was reading something different. I was like, this isn't right. It's good, but it's not for today. Okay, here we are. 1 Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, which Silvanus is the Greek way of saying Silas. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. These aren't just empty platitudes. We always give thanks to God for all of you and mention you in our prayers constantly, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, beloved by God, that he has chosen you because our message of the gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of persons we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for in spite of persecution, you received the word with joy, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith in God has become known, so that we have no need to speak about it. For the people of those regions report about us what kind of welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath that's coming. Whoa. I noticed they didn't read that part of that verse, because that's like that starts a whole nother video when you talk about that. We're going to talk about that today. So really quickly, I'll just make some notes. Paul, Silas, Silvanus, that's the Greek way of saying Hebrew Silas. And Paul is, when he says he's remembering, verse 3, he says, I'm remembering before God our Father this about you, Thessalonica. He's saying, I'm remembering your work of faith. I'm remembering your labor of love. And I'm remembering your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This goes right with what we've been saying and looking at from Philippians and Romans, that our work of faith, our labor of love, our steadfastness is possible because we're in Christ Jesus. It's his faith that makes us faithful. It's his labor of love that makes us possible to work for, you know, work out of that love. It's out of his resource. And it's his hope in the Father, even resurrecting him on the cross and trusting him, which he first practiced by his baptism, going under the waters of death. And coming up, and what did he hear when he came out of the waters? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. It's like a dress rehearsal for Easter. I'll go into the grave. Father's going to show me his approval again as I'm obedient, even unto death. Paul's saying to this group, he's saying, I'm seeing something of this life of Christ in you. And it shows in your work. It shows in your faithfulness. It shows in your steadfastness. Because this is a community, verse 4, that's beloved by God. You know who you are. Like we were just singing, it's who you are, it's who you are. We're loved by you. They knew that they were loved. And this thing in verse 4, he's chosen you. Paul in Thessalonians doesn't make a lot of reference to Old Testament texts. But what he does do is he has this Hebrew Bible worldview, this mindset that he interprets everything through the lens of the promises that were given in the law and the prophets. So in this instance, when he's saying he's chosen you, he's referencing to these Greeks and Jews, both people. He's telling them something of what Deuteronomy 7:6 says when the Lord is speaking to the Israelites. And he says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. We sometimes think we're choosing God. No, he chooses us. This is something about divine election, that God sees us and he says, you're mine. You're mine. And Colossians 3:12, we hear something about being chosen again. It says, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, Paul encourages the Colossians, clothe yourselves then with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. Something of what I was preaching on last week. He makes these attributes, what does love look like when it's out loud? It looks like compassion. It looks kind. It looks humble. It looks meek. It looks patient. The Christian life looks like something. I was referencing last week being with a friend, and we met a very high up priest in the Catholic Church. And my friend, after we talked to this man for a little bit, he said to me, I don't understand. He's so smart, but he's a jerk. Like, I'm not saying anything about Catholic Church. I'm saying this testimony can be the same one about us. Well, man, they love Lord Jesus. They believe in the gifts. Man, they're a good Christian. But man, they're really angry all the time, and they're mean to me. They don't make me feel welcome. They're gruff all the time. Like, being given over to the faithfulness of God means we're also given over to the patience of God, the kindness of God. And we're chosen to be in that place. And it's not just the choice and he's putting us where we don't want to be. It's what happens when we've been loved well. And conversely, that's probably why we're angry and we lash out at each other, because we weren't loved well somewhere. We've tried to fill our own needs, so we take when we're angry. When we're not being heard, we bark. We stomp. We do these things. Maybe you don't. Some of us do. In verse 6, I want to kind of touch on, he said, Acts 17 is the story. In verse 6, it says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for in spite of persecution, you received the word with joy, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. I want to hold our spot here, and I want to look at Acts, and I want us to hear the connection. Scripture comes alive to me when I see the overlaps and the connections happening. So here's a fascinating connection. Acts 17, I'm going to just start reading here, verse 1. After Paul and Silas had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. There it is, where there was a synagogue of Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he argued with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this is the Messiah, Jesus, who I'm proclaiming to you. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas in Thessalonica. That's where they're joining. As did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews became jealous, and with the help of some ruffians in the marketplace, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. I want to say something. Whenever we hear any group of people lumped like that, we have to know there's this is a, what's the word we say? This is somewhat assumptuous when you say the Jews. It's like all French are rude, or all Africans are fast, or, you know, all whatever. You know, we these racial things we'll say. This is somewhat of this thing that we kind of read into the text sometimes, and the Jews become the bad guys in the scripture. They're not. They're not the bad guys. There were some that weren't persuaded, and it bothered them because they saw following God separate from Jesus, just like Paul did. But Paul's saying, no. This isn't a new religion. Jesus is our Messiah. And there had been Messiah figures before, But Jesus is the one that Paul's saying, he's really the one. He's really bringing what God's promised. And this story goes on talking about how, this is the persecution. Verse 5, I'll back up. The Jews became jealous, and with the help of some ruffians in the marketplaces, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And while they were searching for Paul and Silas to bring them out to the assembly, they attacked Jason's house. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some believers before the city authorities, shouting, "These people who have been turning the world upside down have come here also, and Jason's entertained them as guests. They're all acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor," saying that there's another king named Jesus. So the people and the city officials were disturbed when they heard this. And after they had taken bail from Jason and the others, they let them go. After they'd gotten some money, they let them go. They're self-interested. In verse 10, it says, that very night the believers sent Paul and Silas off to Beroea. I didn't check. Is that Berea? I think that is Berea. Yeah, there it is. That's where they went. They went west, man. They said, we're out of here. And when they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Why? This is a safe place. See that conflict? It's not Jews are bad. There's a group of people that happen to be Jewish. And there's some problems there. Every church needs to say out loud every once in a while that anti-Semitism is still a thing and we can't be a part of it. We can't be a part of it. And it's crazy, but it's out there. And we're seeing its rear its ugly head right now as there's many differences of opinions of what to do in the Middle East. But sticking here, it says, what verse was I at? Someone help me. 10. That very night, the believers sent Paul and Silas off to Beroea, or up here, Berea. There's different ways to spell it, like Silvanus and Silas. And when they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. And these Jews were more receptive than those in Thessalonica, for they welcomed the message very eagerly and examined the scriptures every day to see whether these things were so. This is the Bereans, right, who are faithful to search out what's true and what's faithful to God's word. And it says, many of them therefore believed, including not a few Greek women and men of high standing. But when the Jews of Thessalonica learned that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea as well, they came there too to stir up and incite the crowds. Then the believers, who are Jews and Greeks, these are people who are following Jesus, no matter what their racial background or their ethnicity or their culture, they're saying Jesus is the one I'm giving my allegiance to. It says these believers immediately sent Paul away to the coast, but Silas and Timothy remained behind. And those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. That's a trip. They brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving instructions to have Silas and Timothy join him, as soon as possible, they left him. And while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed to see that the city was full of idols. This is that passage now that we know where Paul is at the He's there on the mount, and he sees, you know, the statue, and it's a god without a name, and he starts trying to convert them, and he tells them about Jesus raising from the dead, and it said some of them considered it, some of them rejected it. We know that story, right? This is that persecution that was happening in Thessalonica pushes Paul and the gang out of the city, and Paul was even delivered by those that wanted him to be safe down to Athens, far away from the trouble that was being stirred up by Paul. And then I want to take us to verse 32 to just kind of tie down that story. As Paul's speaking to those Greeks in Athens, verse 32, it says that when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some scoffed, but others said, "We'll hear you again about this." And at that point, Paul left them, But some of them joined him and became believers, including Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Chapter 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth. See? There he goes. Another little journey. And there he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla. This is where they enter the New Testament scene. Because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and they worked together. There was another verse I wanted to touch in that. Yes. Verse 4 and 5. It says, every Sabbath there in Athens, or I'm sorry, we're in Corinth now, Paul would argue in the synagogue and would try to convince Jews and Greeks. This is the active Paul that we know of. So we're seeing this book of Thessalonians. He's making this note about the persecution, and we read about it in the book of Acts. And it says in verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, which is a region, not a city, it's a region. It's like Hampton Roads. It says, when they arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with proclaiming the word, testifying to the Jews that the Messiah was Jesus. I want to stop there on that connecting point. And I just want us to hear again that this persecution that they were facing, while we hear in this text, especially in Acts, how those that were bothered went and appealed to the authorities and got the authorities interested. The authorities weren't really interested in persecution. They were just interested in some money. So we heard in the video, and I want to hit this point, that the persecution that they were facing in Thessalonica wasn't state-sanctioned. It wasn't one of these persecutions like under the Emperor Domitian or something like that. It wasn't this huge thing. It was conflicts that were relational. And this matters as we're reading in Thessalonians. Are you guys hot? Am I the only one hot? I just know when everybody gets hot, we all start falling asleep. And if I fall asleep, that's bad. You'll keep listening. Yeah. So when they're being persecuted, it's not so much that they're being physically killed and tortured in the way that we think of persecution. They were, and this connects with our lives, they were being alienated by the community, by those that they knew and loved, those that they'd grown up with. Some Jews say, well, I'm expecting the Messiah. Some say, it's Jesus. Others say, I'm not so sure. Some Greeks say, I'm a God-fearer, but I don't know what to do with that. Oh, resurrection Jesus? I'll think about that more. Others say, I'm accepting that. Some don't. But this is a community that lives together. And when one takes such a shift in their life, such a shift towards living a way that doesn't look like the rest of them, social pressure comes. And we do this even as Christians sometimes, where we don't know how to deal with things that are different, so we build a fence. And maybe we even attack. This is the darkness of humanity. This is what Jesus came to free us from, doing that. So what's happening to them is they're being alienated, they're being criticized, they're being harassed by neighbors, relatives, coworkers, community members who would have found their new religious practices foolish, maybe even dangerous. It's dangerous to believe in King Jesus when there's another king. Right? It's dangerous to say my allegiance and my knee only bends to Jesus. It won't bend to the state. That applies to us in so many ways. When we feel the pull towards Christian nationalism, when we feel the pull towards being Christians who influence the nation, sometimes we get away from that just personal lordship, just laying down my life right where I am. And I'm always looking for power to make me feel better about my choices in God. We're always looking for power to make us safe. And we'll hide behind a nation. We'll hide behind weapons. We'll hide behind words. We'll hide behind anything sometimes when we feel afraid. This is why it's so important that we hear that word from God. You're beloved. I chose you. If I chose you, I'm providing for you. If I'm providing for you and I chose you, you better know I love you. So you're safe and secure. Even while your world's shaking, you're safe and secure with me. And then, like that picture, we've been beat up a little bit. We go, what do you mean I'm safe with you? And the Lord says, look at Jesus. Look what I did with Jesus. The worst case scenario for him, I've resurrected him out of that. I'll do the same for you. It matters how we live. It matters how we posture in the world. They were being persecuted because they weren't participating with all the rituals, with all the holidays, with all the festivals like everybody else. This maybe gives us some things to think about. Some of us feel okay with doing certain things. Some of us don't. I'm not here to make a list about that today. I'm saying when we give our lives to the Lord, it looks like something. Okay, yeah.
Would you say that with all of these different places that Paul went to and Silas, that this may have been the beginning of the denominational realm of the church?
Yeah, it's a good question. Here's the thing. There's Pharisees. There's Sadducees. There's Essenes. There's there's several different communities even within. Denominationalism, schisms, fractures have been in the church forever. We're tribe of Dan. We're tribe of Benjamin. It's been there forever, but it certainly pops out we're never just this organic, one-looking thing. Do all Christians think the same way?
Yeah.
Oh no. Oh no. Some sprinkle, some don't. Some think. There's lots of roads we could go down about that. What I want us to hear, going through verse 6 right now, and is that that's a good answer?
Yeah.
Is that the community of Jesus, which we are part of, and these folks are part of, the community of Jesus followers, they're very likely tired and troubled by all this social stuff. They've got anxiety because they can't carry on in a normal way anymore. Life's shifted. And it makes me think about that for myself. Am I too comfortable, Lord? When everything's going right, am I jarring? Do I look different in any way? Am I blending in too much? Those are things that we can only discern when we know we're loved by God and we know that he has our best interests. But Paul sees this in this community, and moms and dads and uncles and aunts and friends, and when we see those that are weary, and this is what I want to hit at the end, when we see those who are weary, we need to encourage each other. We need to say, I see your tiredness. I need to remind you of the promises of Jesus. He's holding all things together. You were chosen. You're not without resources. He's got you. Hear that today, folks. He's chosen you. You're not without resources. When you don't know what to do, God is our strength. He is our resources. Paul's encouraging them. Verse 9, look at that again with me. You guys doing all right?
Yes.
Verse 9, he says, for the people, make sure I'm in the right book again. For the people of those regions, the regions of Macedonia and Achaia, he says, they're reporting about us, what kind of welcome we had among you. They're reporting about how you love. He's encouraging them by saying, you guys have done so well. You've loved so well. And how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. These aren't wasted words. Paul is reminding them that idolatry isn't simply misplaced trust, misplaced loyalty. What I mean by that is, Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Well, my trust in getting a second strike is, I don't trust that, Lord. How about when I get hit the first time, I just knock the crap out of them. Just knock them on their butt. Jesus says, like, there's something that I'm supplying you with if you take that other strike. And this is where we have to wrestle. If we're not wrestling there, we're not jutting out. And we've made an idol of being safe. Maybe I've made an idol of being fist. Oh, I'm tough. Why don't you come around me? And we make an idol of being defensive. Paul's saying, you're not serving dead idols. You're not serving things that bring death. You're serving a living and true God. I want you to hear how important it is through the scriptures that we turn away from idols and turn towards the Lord. We're familiar with that concept, of course, but let's hear it again, how the Lord speaks to his people through scripture. And this is in 2 Samuel 7. I didn't write my reference, but I'll give it to you. It's in 2 Samuel 7. It might be 1 Samuel 7. I'm sorry. Then Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you're returning to the Lord, house of Israel, with all your heart, it looks like something. He says, put away the foreign gods and the Astarts from among you. Direct your heart to the Lord. Serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. If he's chosen you, he'll provide for you. Turn back to the Lord. Turn away from self-sufficiency. Hosea 5:3. Here's this story of struggling and returning to the Lord. Because idolatry happens really easy. And if we don't struggle with it, we're gone. But if we can struggle with it, the Lord can meet us and bring us out of it and give us the grace to repent and turn away. Hosea 5:3-4. There's a lot going on in these verses, but I want to give a little bit of verse around the chunk that I want you to hear. The prophet Hosea says, I know Ephraim and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you've played the whore. Israel is defiled. Like, this isn't just misplaced loyalty. This is misplaced intimacy. This is misplaced identity. And he says, verse 4, Hosea 5, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they don't know the Lord. The Lord makes us able to turn. But why won't we turn? It's because we've been so compromised with our choices that it's no longer us. Well, I'm plugging into this resource when I need it. Oh, I'm pulling out my fists when I need them. Oh, I'm running to dopamine fixes on video games when I need them. Like, somehow those become, it shifts from things that we use into we're being used. We're being defiled by these choices, right? Hey, we've all done it in the room in one way or another. We've all made choices that fed us immediately. And if we stay on that road, it changes us. Hosea 6:1-3. Now the Lord's given them possibility to turn. And he says, the prophet says, come, let us return to the Lord. For it's he who has torn, and he will heal us. He has struck down, and he will bind us up. Hear the messianic promise in here. Here, these are the scriptures that Israel would go, ooh, like later on, and Paul would go, ooh. After 2 days, this is Israel speaking in the words of the prophet, after 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His appearing is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us like the showers, like the spring rains that water the earth. Remember that song? Come like the rain. You come like the rain. That's the idea that he comes out of heaven and he brings with him his resurrection life. This is what we'll hear more about in chapter 4, that Paul's saying to this community, you're being persecuted, you're getting tired, you're getting weary. Jesus is going to finish what he began. In fact, he has finished it. This is where our brains go, oh, he has finished it, and he's going to show up to prove it. You guys follow me on that? So isn't it wild that I just see this connection? It's like when we're in idolatry, when we're making compromised decisions, when we're not setting our lives apart for the Lord, somehow that comes into a lack of awareness of his nearness to us and that he actually wants to fulfill his promises to us. 1 Thessalonians 4 has been twisted into this rapture kind of thing where he takes us out of here. It's been manipulated. 1 Thessalonians 4 is about Jesus coming to fulfill his promises to us. That's the rapture passage. There is no rapture passage in there. He comes, we don't fly away. He comes, like the video said, to bring his reign and rule to earth. That's what we're waiting for, isn't it? I'm not waiting for Jesus to get me out of here. I'm waiting for his presence to join us in a way that he's promised since the beginning. Here and now. There's something of, and all creation is groaning for the revealing of the sons of God. He says in Revelation, behold, I'm making all things new. So there's something about this earth that becomes new heaven and new earth. Something about it. Look at Joel 2 with me. He says, verse 13, the prophet says, rend your hearts, not your clothing. He's talking about repentance. Rend your hearts. Repent from those idols and those things you've been holding on to. Return to the Lord, your God, for he is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love, and he relents from punishing. But these are scriptures to Israel. There's also scriptures to the Gentiles. He's chosen them too. And guess what? That's us. Isaiah 19, verse 22 says, the Lord will strike Egypt. Egypt was the captives, was the capturers. Egypt was the slave traders. The Lord says, I will strike Egypt, striking and healing. They will return to the Lord. And he will listen to their supplications and heal them. This is that song we sang a few weeks ago. You belong, you belong, you belong with me. Singing about the enemies, those who are depraved, those who are part of the system of sin and death, who've wittingly participated in it. God's saying, I'm going to strike something in that. I'm going to break something in there. And I'm going to heal you. Egypt will return to the Lord. Jeremiah 18, there's so many scriptures, I only picked a few. Jeremiah 18, verse 7. This is, again, talking about Gentiles turning to God. The rest of the nations turning to the Lord. It says, at one moment, I may declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up, break down, and destroy it. But if that nation concerning which I spoke and turns from its evil, I'll change my mind about the disaster I intended to bring it. I'm going to touch more on wrath and what God's doing there in just a few minutes. I want to work my way down. So Paul, he's been confirming to this group of Christians, and it's even to say Christians, I don't even know if they would have been calling themselves Christians. They're followers of Jesus. We're Jewish followers of Jesus. We're Greek followers of Jesus. They don't know that we're calling that Christianity now. This is a diverse group, many different kinds of people. Paul's reminding them that what has been confirmed and given to them in Jesus is not like the other gods. God's living. And this is the phrase, the living God. Paul only uses that phrase in Thessalonians. And it's possibly to stir up that courage in them because they're facing persecution in the face of turning away from idolatrous life. And he wants them to know you're breaking away from the dead thing and you're moving on to the living thing. You're breaking away from death and you're moving into life, life abundant. This fulfills what Jesus promised when he said, repent, for I come to give you everlasting life. Listen to a couple scriptures about the living God. Numbers 14, verse 20 and 21. Then the Lord said, I do forgive, just as you have asked. Nevertheless, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And he goes on and says a bunch of things he's going to do. But the Lord says, I'm living. It sounds funny to hear someone say that. But this is not some wooden idol, like in the book of Jeremiah, it talks about a man cutting a tree down and chopping it and making it to an idol, and then he needs fire. He's cold, so then he burns the idol, and he thanks the idol for providing fire for him. And he did all that. That man did all that. He made it up. Joshua 3:10, here's some more promises about a living God. This is what a living God does. Joshua said, by this you shall know that among you is the living God, who without fail will drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Jebusites. Like, God sees the ones that are bringing you trouble, and he promises to get the trouble out. You guys with me? I know this is a lot. I was going last night. I was just writing all these notes down. Psalm 42, 1 through 2, we've heard it this way. As a deer longs for flowing streams, pants for the water, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God? You're wonderful. You're alive. Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord is the true God. He's the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Something's very interesting about the God being alive and true being connected with God bringing wrath. We're going to hit that again. I keep giving you a warm-up here. We're almost there. I know we want to talk about that. Perhaps this connection of the Lord being true and living and the everlasting King, the one who stands above and beyond the power and rank of Caesar, maybe this is why Paul's inserting this into the letter. Because in 1 Thessalonians 9 through 10, we hear this. This is what I just was reviewing, and I'm going to take us to that passage of wrath. I really want to share about it. It says, verse 9, for the people of these regions report about us what kind of welcome we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath that's coming. Are we on the same page right now about this, anticipating Jesus coming to back up all the promises, to show us that we really are chosen and beloved, and we really are saved from sin and death, even though sometimes it looks like we're in the valley of death? That's what the wrath of God helps clarify, that he's not okay with that either. When we describe God as living and true, we've got to picture the cross. And that sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? Picture the cross when you think of the living God. Here's why. It might seem like it's a paradox that the living God would extend God's self and love for the nations by dying on the cross for the sins of the world. Wow, that's a crazy sentence. The living God would extend God's self in love for the nations by dying on the cross for the sins of the world. That's what the living God does. That's what a true God does. Looking back at our Philippians study, it does us good again to see the mind of Jesus, who Paul is telling us rescues us from the coming wrath. Look at Philippians really quick. This is the famous passage about what kind of God Jesus is, what kind of man Jesus is. He's both. He's perfectly God. He's perfectly man. Verse 4 says, let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. That is because we look at who Jesus is and what he's like. Paul says, I'll read it again because it flows. These aren't separate things. This flows together. Look not to your own interest. Look to the interest of others. Let that same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. That's what he does. He's not self-interested. He's other-interested. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what a living God does. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I point us to that because the project of freeing humanity from sin and death is personal for God. Freeing us from the penalty of sin, because it's a debt we cannot pay. Its interest level is so much greater. When we sin, when we make stupid decisions, when we make cognitive stupid decisions, the cost is way bigger than we realize. And seeing not just the healing, the brokenness of that cost, but getting in there and making us safe even from those decisions by giving us the mind of Christ, by giving us the Spirit of God, it's personal for God. Personal. This is, how fantastic is this, that the maker of heaven and earth is interested in us to the place where say, I'm going to step down from glory and come into humility for you. This is the way of Jesus. This is not an idolatrous way. This is not a way of self-seeking, self-satisfying, self-coping. This is a way of fully relying, as we see in this picture of the Trinity, Jesus perfectly relying in the Father, perfectly equipped by the Spirit. Father's poured out on the Son and the Spirit. There's this interaction that we've been invited into. It's not just a personal project for God. It's not like, well, this is my science fair project. Humanity, isn't that neat? It's a project of righteousness, which means making things right. It's personal. He wants to make things right. Personal. Personally, he's going to make things right. Because a world broken by sin and death is by its very nature, it's a twisting of God's goodness. Almost all sin is taking something good out of where it's supposed to be. It's taking something out of context. God wants me to be safe. Okay, I'm going to kill everybody that gets near me because I'm afraid. That's out of context, isn't it? Oh, I'm lonely. Well, I'm going to do whatever I can to fulfill that. No, I've made you to have helpmates and people in your life. Friendship and mates and all that. Oh, I've given you covenants. I've given you a way to have family and bond and sow into each other and be a church and be a community that sows courage to each other, to the singles, to the marrieds, to the widows, to the widowers. This is our God. It's personal. So the issue for us when we read about the coming wrath is we're way more in tune with what human wrath looks like than God's wrath. We're way more programmed to think, okay, I've seen anger before. Oh. That's scary. God's going to do that? People have left the church because of these verses. Wrath? How can that be a good God? That doesn't make any sense. Well, just like a living God dying doesn't make sense. It does make sense. Because this is why. God's wrath is not about revenge. It's not about terror. As we just heard, described in either the justification of those who cheered on the invasion into Israel by Hamas, you know, people cheering that on around the world. But they're also justifying retaliation where Israel's dropped more than 6,000 bombs last week into Gaza. Half of those inhabitants are under the age of 18. Half. Children. The oldest church in Palestine, filled with Christians hiding from bombs, were destroyed and killed 2 days ago. God's wrath is not about revenge or terror. We've seen that. That's what we deal with. That's how we do wrath. That's how we make ourselves safe. I'll just kill all the enemies. That's what you're saying God does, right? Well, yeah, when you think that the real enemies are sin and death, not Russia or your Democratic neighbor or your Trump flag friend, used to be friend. Like, God destroys the principalities and powers. Death came to the world not by God, but through Adam and Eve. Genesis 3 shows us, and if we ignore God's instructions, like what they did, they believed the lie of the serpent. They took what had not been given to them, what was not intended for them to possess. And they accepted then the sentence of death as they sought self-sufficiency. I know this is a lot today. You guys still with me? We can talk out things that might have more questions or bother you. I'm bothered by it. As Adam and Eve, they accepted death as the trade in trying to be self-sufficient. You following me? They used God's gift of choice to take forbidden fruit. This is what idolatry is. Takes our means, and we justify anything to get to the end we want. And they used God's choice that he'd given them to take forbidden fruit, and it became death to them and death to their children, of which we still experience it. Hear this from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. It says that, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who died, for since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. Say that with me. All will be made alive in Christ. Say that again. All will be made alive in Christ. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he's destroyed every ruler and authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26. 1 Thessalonians 4, when Paul's saying, be encouraged, for your dead loved ones who've gone before you are going to meet Jesus in the air with you when he comes back. And you come back to earth. That's in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, this is the order when all of it will be made alive in Christ. Christ, the first fruits. He's first, right? Then at his coming, there's one coming, those who belong to Christ. That's dead and alive. Then what does he do? Then's the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he's destroyed every ruler and every authority and every power. It's not a seek and rescue mission. It's a seek and make right mission. That's why rapture theology is so dangerous. It unplugs us from seeing the world and all of our efforts turn into something positive. And it takes this escape hatch mentality of Christianity. Why do I need to be encouraged if I'm just waiting to get bailed out? I need courage because I live in the valley of the shadow of death, yet I fear no evil, for the Lord is with me. He's promising. Paul's saying, he's been the first fruits of death to life. When he comes back, your dead and your life are going to be back in him. And then he's going to take that kingdom as he comes down, and he's going to give it back to Father after he's destroyed sin and death. That's the wrath of God. Making right what's been broken. Man, I got so many notes. I'm going to finish this. I know this has been a lot. You guys okay? If you're not, you probably won't say it, but you can just look at me going, okay, this is a lot. I'm just always preaching. This is more teaching, I think. This is important. The end of human wrath is death. When we get to take the revenge, when we get to build the fences, when we get to have all the guns, the end of all that's just death. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Listen, I'm not here making ethical decisions for all of you gun owners and all that. I'm not going there. I'm just saying when we put all our confidence in those things, it just brings death. The end of God's wrath, however, is life. That's another paradox. For in itself, God is judging principalities and powers that have illegally devoured us, illegally devoured his children. This is why it's personal to him. And he wishes, and he will, and he has, free us from this identity crisis that happens to us when we have idols in our life, things that we trust, things that we put our hope in that aren't him. And maybe he's knocking on your door right now, bringing something up. But hear me, when we stand in Jesus and we hold on to his faithfulness and we exchange our weakness for his strength and we give up our isolation from God to receive his intimate communion as seen in the Trinity, which is perfect Son, perfect Father, perfect Spirit, we're rescued from the coming wrath. That's how it happens. We're found in him. And more just simply stated, when we're found in Christ Jesus, we're rescued from the coming wrath. How do we know God will finally destroy death? Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, he says, "He who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. The grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, but it's now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." He showed us how we can outlive sin and death. It's through joining with a Savior who comes and dies for us so that we can live again. At the end of 1 Thessalonians 5, I just did the whole series, you guys didn't know it. Verse 9, chapter 5, I'm on my last page. Says God has destined us. This is what he tells Timothy. God's destined us, not for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, that's that word for dead, we may live with him. Therefore, Paul says, encourage one another and build each other up, as indeed you are doing. So if we're looking at 1 Thessalonians today, I got a little list for us. Things how we can support each other in our journeys as we follow Jesus. This is where it lands. Number one, Dream House, people of Dream House. Be generous with your words of encouragement and praise to each other. Be generous with your words of encouragement and praise. That is, use words of affirmation and acknowledge each other and what we're doing, how we're working. Acknowledge it. Support each other in following Christ and living lives that are pointing to God. If you see someone doing that, encourage them in it. Number two, thank God for each other. This is what Paul does for the Thessalonians. He's like, I thank God for you. That is in times of prayer. I was thinking about this. I mean, I'm writing the sermon out. I'm like, I haven't been praying exactly like that. I mean, I feel this, but in times of prayer, offer up thanks to God for these precious brothers and sisters in your life. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for Deb. Thank you, Lord, for Ellen and Richard. And Richard, Connie, Sarah. Thank you, Lord, I get to see what it looks like for others to walk with you through difficulties, through victories. I get to see what it looks like for faithful sons and daughters to hang on. Thank you, Lord, for them. Pray about and pray about them and pray for them as part of being church together. Number three, can we acknowledge with each other the difficulties of our lives? I think there's some, that's part of how Jesus heals us, is we acknowledge what's hard. That is, don't go up to someone today and tell them how hard their life is. Oh man, your life is so hard, Lauren. I just was thinking about you. Oh my gosh, how do you even do it? That's not encouraging. Don't go up to someone and tell them how hard their life is. Rather, share yourself with one another. Let someone in on something that you're working on, something that you're getting a hold of. And this way, in this direction, be found trustworthy so that someone actually would want to tell you what's going on in their life. Be a trustworthy listener. Be someone that when you tell them something, they don't tell everybody. So that you can actually share and have your burdens kept safe. Be a good listener and be available to each other in our time and our attention. This is the stuff Paul's really at in Thessalonians. We were going into the deep theology of it, but when it lands on Monday through Friday and Saturday and Sunday, it's like pray for one another, thank God for one another, acknowledge each other's difficulties, be a good listener, don't be self-consumed, be a good sibling, love your neighbors, love your family. And number four, and this is I want to pray into this for us and all of us together. Find times when you can focus together on God's business. It's so easy to be church and be separate. I mean, I'm right in there with everybody. I got stuff going on. Even as I'm pastor, right? Like I got things I'm trying to do. But like, what does it look like? And this is the beauty of coming together and worshiping every week, at least once, is that we can focus together on God's business. That is, we can encourage each other. We can thank God for one another. We can bear each other's burdens when we know that we're on mission together to see the gospel of Jesus Christ spread throughout our lives and the world. That's what we want to see, right? Every bad story that we know of, we know if the light of the gospel gets in, there can be transformation. Everyone. How can we focus on that together? Paul's saying to the Thessalonians, you guys are doing that. Like you're Jews and Greeks. You're Jews that some were Sadducees and some were Pharisees, and oh my gosh, there's so much division. But you're unified in your focus of being followers of Jesus. And just some ideas I was thinking, we've done this. Let's do more of this. And this is the last thing I'm going to say before we take communion. Worshiping together, eating together, calling one another or texting, having coffee times, walking together, being supportive, not just going through life, but being friends, being people of God on a journey, following Jesus in a fleeting world. Fleeting world. Things come so fast at us. I want us to see like how things connect. They really connect. Our struggles connect. And that's why we do this weekly, because this reminds us who our source is and what it looks like to follow Jesus, who allowed his body to be broken. He willingly gave himself to be broken for us, so that those who are broken can be made whole. And I just thank Jesus, I thank God, that his love is personal and that he cares so much about what we've gone through that he promises that he's going to make things right. And the things that are wrong, he's going to break and destroy those things. We need some things destroyed. We need some things undone, some powers and principalities. They need to be taken out, for death and sin are becoming famous. And we don't want that. We want King Jesus to be made famous. So Jesus, by your blood, we've been forgiven. And we can walk in your path because of this grace you've given. We thank you for your blood and your body given for us. His body's broken for you. His blood's poured out for you. Taste and see that the Lord is good.